Father, you look down upon each and every family and every life that is represented here, and you know the events that are so important to us. Thank you for this good and wonderful time for Trent and for his family, for the other graduates as well. It's a very special day for them. It's also a time, Father, to commit one's ways even that much more to the Lord and ask for your continued blessing and direction. Thank you, Father, for your blessing upon Trent's life. He knows the Lord as his Savior, and that he knows to appeal to you, Father, for wisdom and for direction. Just help him in his future decisions. Thank you, Father, for the gracious provision that is his for his continuing study and education and the plans that he feels are right for him in the future. Father, thank you for Wayne and Sharon being able to be here. If Wayne says that he will get his test results Wednesday, we continue to pray for him and with him, Father, for good results and for good direction, Father, to know how to best handle his care. Father, we come before you this morning as a people who are desirous and hungry for your word. May this be true of each and every one of us because your Spirit has worked within our hearts. We realize, Father, that we cannot live this life on our own. We make too many mistakes. We go down too many wrong paths. Help us, Father, that even today as we study the Scriptures, that our minds will be directed to think your thoughts, to think right, to think good, to think as only the Word of God can direct us to do so. And then, Father, not only to think, but to act in accordance with your will. Then we thank you, Father, for the Lord's table, the reminder again of the cleansing of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his love, his marvelous love, that he was willing to die for us. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're up to 1 Peter chapter 4. Today we're going to take 6 verses. I've entitled this message, Living for the Will of God. That's part of the instruction here that Peter gives in verse 2. Not to live for what this text calls human passions or human lusts, but living for the will of God, something that every believer should be very concerned about, that we know what his will is and then we can walk in light of it. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Actually, this letter, known as 1 Peter, is pretty straightforward and easy to understand. However, ever since chapter 3, verse 18, and perhaps through this passage here, there's a few little difficulties. That verse 6 is kind of a hard one. But then once we get beyond that, I think it's all very straightforward once again. I want to just remind you a little bit what we've seen in 1 Peter. It's been a few weeks now since we've studied it together. It's probably not fresh in our minds, although I would encourage you to be reading it and reading it and reading it. Nothing will help you to understand Peter's message as much as just constantly getting the word into your mind and your heart. But Peter is writing this letter to people he addresses as elect, exiles, it's how he addressed them right at the very beginning. Elect, because God has chosen them. His grace has been upon them that he has instilled within their hearts that repentance and faith that without which one will never come to Christ. And he has graciously bestowed that upon them, and we should be grateful if we've experienced that blessing too. Elect, exiles, because they are pilgrims in this world, and so are we. Because it's not our permanent home. Our home is not this world. We are not destined to be here forever. We are destined to be with the Lord in what John Bunyan called the celestial kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. It's presented to us in various ways. What a glorious inheritance we have ahead. Now, I mentioned this one other time. I want to mention it again. Seems to me in chapter 3, verse 13, there's sort of a divide here. Peter has been writing about the conduct that he's calling forth in these elect exiles, the kind of conduct that they should manifest to an unbelieving world. He's told them, you are to be holy as the Lord God is holy. He's told them they're to have a reverential fear in their lives, respect and awe for God that causes him to come under his authority. They're to love one another, and not just lightly, but fervently. And then he gave a very excellent passage of scripture that we studied about coming under proper authority, whether it be in the state or the home or the workplace. All of this is so important, this conduct. But it seems to me when we get to chapter 3, verse 13, conduct continues to be in view. But what has increased now is the understanding is that they are facing persecution, and it's to be expected. Because when people's lives begin to conform to the will of God, there are people who don't like that. It upsets them, because they have no desire to do that themselves. And one of the very important verses we've seen is there in chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter says, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And so they're always to be prepared to explain to others why it is that they persevere in their faith and their knowledge of Christ in light of these persecutions. And that can be said about any suffering and difficulties a Christian might experience, because there are other kinds of difficulties besides persecution. Sickness, some of you know well of that. Financial setbacks, there are all kinds of trials that can lead to opportunity to show to people that we have a hope that sustains us through those kinds of things. And I was thinking here this week about kind of the uncertainty of the economy. The gas is getting higher and higher. That's going to result in everything being more expensive. But as a Christian, we can have a hope and assurance that God's in control of all of this, and he has a way to help us in all difficulties of life. And not everybody shares that hope or has that hope or knows where to look for that hope. So there may be opportunities of witness to the gospel and to the blessedness of Scripture that are all around us. Well, let's get into the text then. I want to read the first two verses again. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, as we know he did, as we read the gospels, and he suffered to the point of dying on the cross, then Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. You too be willing to suffer for the kingdom of God, and even unto death if it be necessary. Then he says this, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, or the rest of the time in your earthly existence, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, perhaps the most difficult phrase right here is this in verse 1, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Some have interpreted Peter to be teaching by that statement the point that sometimes God uses suffering to build Christian character, because suffering has the possibility of purifying what people think is important and what we live for. I don't think that's the point here at all, but it is the point elsewhere. It was even in chapter 1, there was a passage to that point. But let's look for just a moment at James chapter 1 to see such a passage, because I think it's important that we not lose sight of this, so that when we find ourselves in trials and difficulties, we realize that God may be allowing us to go through those things for the improvement that it brings to our lives as far as what we consider important and worthwhile. Isn't this what James is teaching here in James 1, verse 2, where he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Sounds kind of nuts, doesn't it? But that's what James says. And here's the reason, though, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So I think we can reason that through, that there is a reason we could even accept trials joyfully if they're producing that kind of goodness in our lives, that these Christ-like qualities. But I don't think that that is what is being taught right here in 1 Peter, though it is taught elsewhere. So what's the point here? Let's look at it again. It says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I'm going to ask a couple of questions to kind of bring out what I think we have here. First of all, we notice Christ suffered in the flesh. And of course, as I said, he suffered in his earthly ministry, and he suffered the death of the cross, a cruel, terrible death. Then it says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, Christ, of course, suffered in the flesh. So the question is, did Christ cease from sin? And the answer is yes, in a certain sense, if we look at it a certain way. Certainly, Christ didn't cease from sin in that he ever committed any sins, because he didn't. He was without sin. And in chapter 2 of this letter, we have that specifically stated. In chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So, and how could Christ cease from sin? Well, in this sense, that after his death on the cross and his resurrection, he was no longer subject to the temptation of sin. And we, of course, realize the temptations that he suffered. He was tempted not by some minor demon, but by Satan himself. And we've read about those in the Gospels, and think of the struggle that he went through in Gethsemane, where Satan must have tried everything he could to get Jesus to turn from the mission of the cross. But now having died, having been raised, he's no longer subject to such temptations. So then let me ask this question. Is there any sense in which we have ceased from sin? Because it says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And there is an answer, I believe, to that. Yes, there is a sense in which we have ceased from sin. That is in our being in Christ, in our position in Christ, in our union with him in his death and resurrection. The thing that baptism is meant to picture, which was mentioned a few verses earlier in chapter 3. And the fact is that we've ceased in sin in this way, that God looks upon us now as holy and purified, cleansed from all sin. No, we still have a great bent towards sin, but positionally we know that we have ceased in that final sense. And so here's the exhortation then, that we really can no longer live for those human lusts, but live for the will of God. Now that's a difficult teaching. But it is the teaching of Scripture. Let's look at Romans 6 for just a moment, where Paul devoted a whole chapter, really, to this subject. And maybe if we look there, we'll get a better handle on it here. In fact, we'll only look at a couple of verses in Romans 6, but would you look at verse 7, where Paul writes this, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." Now, of course, that's true in two ways of looking at it. The person who has died physically, a believer in Christ, when he dies, departs this life, goes to be with the Lord, will never, ever have another moment struggle with sin. Then that is a blessed thing to know. But then there's another way to look at this, and Paul is dealing with this here. He says, one who has died, that is, died in Christ. He's united to Christ in his death and resurrection. This one has been set free from sin. In other words, we're not under the dominion of sin any longer as a Christian. So we don't have to sin. And then we want to put that into practice. So he says in verse 11 here, "So you also must consider or reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." It's important to know this, to know that there is power in the cross of Christ to deliver us from sin, thus that we can. Let's go back to 1 Peter then, so that we do not have to live the rest of the time in the flesh, the rest of the time that we're here awaiting when the Lord takes us home. We don't have to live for human passions or lusts. We don't have to live the way the world lives, but we can live for the will of God. We need to know that being in Christ, being a Christian, being truly regenerate, being united with Christ in His death and resurrection, actually changes us. And surely, I hope we've experienced this and realized this, that since the Spirit of God has come into our lives and regenerated us, we have new desires that weren't there before we knew the Lord. We have new affections for Christ and for His Word. We have new abilities to understand the Scriptures. I can remember reading the Bible when I didn't know the Lord and it didn't mean anything to me. I couldn't understand it. And since then, I've been, by God's grace, been able to gain understanding of it. We have new abilities to resist sin and Satan. A.T. Robertson said this, "Temptation has lost its appeal and power for such a man." Paul said, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." I'm not denying for a moment that there's still a struggle with sin. But we need to understand that this is true of us, and we can grow in grace, and we can become a people who know and love the will of God. Well, let's look at the next verses here, verses 3 and 4, where Peter says, "The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." This isn't the first time in this letter Peter's addressed these kind of issues, but he said, enough of that! You've had enough of that in your past life, your pre-Christian life. The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. The word Gentiles here again is not being used ethnically. It's a Gentile, as Peter uses the term, is one who has no covenant relationship with God. An unbeliever. Sometimes we use the term pagan. I guess we understand what we mean by that. Now, the things that are listed here that these elect exiles used to do, they sound pretty bad. It's kind of a bad list here. And I can imagine somebody saying, "Pastor, I know some people that aren't Christians, and they never go to church. I know they never read their Bible. they don't care about anything that we care about in the church, but they don't do these things. They're not like this. They're not that bad. And that's true. We all know people like that. In fact, so we all know people that maybe their lives almost look Christian to us, but they're not. And I think we need to understand that there are, of course, different degrees of goodness and badness. And some of the things that Peter has mentioned here seem to be sort of the bottom of the barrel, perhaps, so to say. But I want to read to you something that Calvin wrote about this, because all people have the ability to engage in bad conduct and sinful conduct. But not all unsaved people engage in the worst of these things as we see them. Here's what Calvin said. There is indeed no one who has not within him the seed of all vices, but all do germinate and grow up in every individual. And I should have brought the book over, because I'm not sure if he had something else to say there, but I think the point is, it's certainly true that the seeds are there for the worst of the worst kind of things that any of us might do before we knew the Lord, but they don't all germinate in all persons. I was thinking I could illustrate that this way. Jan and I have been working on our lawn over at the house, and I think it looks pretty good. And if you were to look at our front yard, you might say, well, the Herdies really have a nice front yard. I don't see any weeds in it. But cast your eyes over to the field, the church field, and I'm sure you'll see some dandelions over there, and there's all kinds of terrible weeds over there, because we haven't gotten to those. But I guarantee you, if you go and do a close inspection of our front lawn, you'll find the dandelions. They're there. And if we don't keep working on it, putting weed and feed or weed killer on, in about a month, the front yard will look like the field does. And of course, that's the way it is with people's lives. In fact, it doesn't take a very close inspection of anybody's life to find some problems there, to find some things that are violations of the will of God and sin. And unless those things are worked on, they will certainly become more so. So that's how I would deal with that. Now notice the response that these persons will give to these former compatriots in sin who are now changed, their lives are changed, as elect exiles, they're wanting to do what is pleasing to the Lord. What's the response to that? It says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them. And they malign you. The word malign here, blasphemuntes, they blaspheme you literally. They slander you. They ridicule you, make fun of you. Two responses here. You might get this response as a believer in Christ if you're diligent in your faithfulness to the Lord. Some people will be surprised. I really think the unbelieving world doesn't understand believers. They just simply don't understand why we would do the things we do, why we go to church instead of doing something else today, why we would read our Bibles. Well, we shouldn't be surprised that they are surprised. You have to be of God's nature to understand those things. And then the other thing, they malign you. This is simply the way it is, and if we had asked why, you would think anybody would be pleased to see someone else begin to do what is God's will rather than doing what's against God's will. But Scripture is very clear why some people don't like that. Let's look at it. Look at John 3. There's certain passages that it just seems like in these messages I keep turning back to. I think this is a very important passage here in John 3. Jesus gives an explanation of why some people would malign the Christian. Here it is, John 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. See, that was true when Jesus, in John 7, Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. And all he had to do was just walk around and do what is right, and other people felt bad about themselves because they were doing what was wrong, and they were loving it. You know, this passage speaks of the Gentiles doing what they want to do. That's why people do the things they do. They do it because they want to. And so now Jesus is gone, and the church is the light of the world. And if we're shining in the darkness, people are uncomfortable with that. They expect it to be that way. There's nothing we can do, really, to change that. Look at verse 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's a sober verse. I suppose we'll get more into that when we get to verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, because that brings that up too. Think of that. Christ is ready to judge the living and the dead. When Christ returns, that's when he will judge. And of course, the living are those who are alive upon planet Earth when he comes. Just like if he came today, would people be alive here? He will judge them, and he will also judge the dead. He will raise them. Believer and unbeliever alike will be raised. And I just feel compelled to remind us how important that is. I remember on another message, when I was preaching 1 Peter, I spoke of the most important day of your life. What is that? What is the most important day of anybody's life? It's not the day you were born. It's not the day you graduate from high school, though I wouldn't take anything away from Trent's day. It is an important, wonderful, special day for him and his family. But it's not the most important day. The day you got married is not the most important day of your life. The day your children were born is not the most important day. Very special. The day you die is not the most important day of your life. It is the day when Christ returns and raises the dead and every person gives an accounting to him. That's the most important day of everybody's life. And there's only one way to be prepared for that event, and that's to have Christ as your Savior. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, trusting the provision he made at the cross, then you're ready for that day. No one's ready for that day who hasn't done that. That's the only way to be ready for it. Verse 6, he says, and this is a kind of a problematic verse, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. And here's how I think that verse should be understood. I think Peter is speaking here about people who have heard the gospel and have believed it, some of these elect exiles, but now they've died. They've died physically. And that's what is meant by they were judged in the flesh, the way people are. Because something we understand is that even if you become a Christian, you still will die physically at some point. Unless you're alive when the Lord returns. And so being a Christian, you know, gives us eternal life, but we still go through physical death. So here are people, they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, they've since died. They've been judged in the way, the flesh, the way people are, but they live in the Spirit the way God does. They have spiritual life. And in fact, they're alive, they're with the Lord now. And I think that's at least part of the understanding of that verse. There may be more to it than that, this having a spiritual life. But anyway, that's how I explain that. I would explain that verse. It seems the best to understand. Let me give you three principles and then we'll be done here. Very simple principles. First of all, a Christian is one who resists temptation, resists Satan, and we no longer live for human passions. This is not easy, But it is something we do, and we must do it. We must do the best of our ability, and with the Spirit's gracious help, resist temptation. Secondly, a Christian is someone who does God's will, not only learns it, but does it. Here again, that's not always easy, but that's our responsibility. And I just believe that if we read the Scriptures, if we receive encouragement from one another, if the Holy Spirit's in our hearts, that's the direction we're moving in. And thirdly, then, I would say a Christian is one who studies the Scriptures. Because, and listens to sermons, and whatever can help you to know God's will. Because that's where God's will is. It's in the Bible. So might we be like the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That's the business we're to be about, you know, studying the Word and learning God's will so that we can live according to it.